2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we looked at the first two out of four components of evangelism as we think about Paul's ministry of evangelism and how he calls us to be ministers of evangelism and ambassadors of Christ as well. We looked at the right motive and the right message so far. First, we saw that in order for us to be effective evangelists, to share the gospel with people and help bring them to salvation, we need to make sure that we have the right motive. And ultimately, as Christians, although we have a deep sense of burden for the lost, we are not to be simply motivated out of guilt or even duty. But rather, Paul says that the greatest motive of all, really the greatest motive not only for evangelism, but for all of obedience in the Christian life, is love. He says in chapter 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us. It pushes us. It squeezes us. It drives us out of not simply our love for Christ, but actually his love for us." The love that Christ has for us, even that we demonstrated this morning as we took of the bread and the cup, that same love is what compels us to pray for and to love and to serve and to share the gospel with unbelievers. We need to be motivated by that motive of Christ's love for us. Secondly, we saw that it's important to have the right message. Paul summarizes the gospel for us in verses 14 and 15. We're going to see another summary of the gospel here in our text this morning, but he said it very clearly and simply in the latter half of verse 14. "One has died for all." One, that is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has died. That was the payment necessary in order for us to be made right with God. For who? For all. That anyone who has perished would have the opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. His death upon the cross was sufficient to cover the sins of all of mankind. He died for all, a world that was at enmity against God. He died on behalf of those who should have died, but he took our place. So here we have the gospel. We need to make sure that we understand who God is, our predicament before a holy and righteous God, the gift of his Son, and what that Son did on our behalf. And then we also, of course, need to understand the necessity of faith and repentance. We must believe in this one who died for all. We must embrace this one, turning from our sins, clinging to Christ in order that his payment may cover our personal sins as well. This morning we're going to look at verses 16 through 21, and we see the other two components of effective biblical evangelism. We need to not only have the right motive and the right message, but we also need to have the right mindset and the right ministry. In verses 16 through 18, Paul is focused on the mindset of a Christian, the mindset of an evangelist, understanding that his thought process has changed as a result of his encounter with Jesus Christ. Verse 16, he says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." He says, in other words, we don't think about people in the same way we used to. We don't regard them. We don't think about them. We don't consider them the same way that we used to, which was according to the flesh. Then he goes on to say, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And he goes on to explain that means that the old has passed away and the new has taken its place. The new has come. Verse 18, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you notice the mindset change, the shift that has taken place here? Paul admits that he once thought differently about himself, about other people, and about Jesus Christ himself. And of course, we know that because as we read through the New Testament, we encounter Paul, once known as Saul, quite early on in his life. And we discovered that Saul was a young man who was passionate and zealous. We could even say he was extremely religious. But the problem was that he thought Jesus was an enemy of God. He thought that Jesus was a blasphemer because Jesus claimed to have equality with God. You remember what the scribes and the Pharisees did to Jesus when he said, "Your sins are forgiven." They said, "How dare you? How dare you say that you can forgive someone's sins? Nobody can do that except God." They understood that Jesus' claim to forgive was a claim to deity. I don't know why people don't get that today. There's people that think that Jesus was a moral man, that he was a wise teacher, but he didn't seem to think he was God, and certainly he wasn't God. There are people that don't believe that Jesus was God, and yet the Jews understood his claim was one of deity. No one says these kinds of things unless he is God. Well, Jesus is God. Paul, at first in his life, known as Saul, he believed that Jesus was a liar. He believed that Jesus was a false teacher. He believed he was a blasphemer. And so not only did he seek to attack Christ, but he attacked Jesus' people, the early church. He describes this for us over in Acts chapter 26. He says, "I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." I mean, all of us have things in our past that we look back at with regret and shame. But Paul realized that he had personally been responsible for the execution of brothers and sisters in Christ. He had left families fatherless, motherless, orphans. He was personally responsible for the attacks against the early church, and he looks past on that, no doubt with great shame and tears. But God saved him out of that. And I'm so thankful that God took someone like Paul so that he reminds us he has the power to save anyone. Paul used to think differently about himself and about his fellow man and about God himself and Jesus Christ, but all of that changed. He says here, "Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, in a fleshly, sinful kind of way," he says, "we regard him thus no longer." Now, I was personally blessed to be saved very early in life. I grew up in a Christian home. My mom and my dad, who are together for now more than 40 years, they demonstrated what love is supposed to look like. They loved each other. They loved me. They loved the church. My dad was a pastor for many years, and I got to hear the gospel as it was taught from my mommy in Sunday school and from my daddy from the pulpit, and I got to see it lived out in the home. And I remember very early in life that I heard about this place called hell, and it sounded like a horrible place. And I said, "Dad, I don't want to go there. How do I avoid this place?" And he just simply shared the gospel that Jesus had died on the cross so I could be forgiven of my sins and escape this place of God's judgment called hell. And I cried out to God, and I prayed there on my bedside with my father and received the free gift of salvation. So my earliest memories are not of hostility toward God, but rather believing he was my heavenly father. He was my savior. I was saved so young that I was blessed. I don't have memories of being hostile toward God. I was, as a little baby, as a child. I was born in sin. I had that inherent original guilt that has been passed on from generation to generation since the time of Adam. I had it, but by the grace of God, I was saved so young that I have a boring testimony. And I'm okay with that, because every testimony, no matter whether you were saved at 3 years old or 93 years old, that testimony is a miracle. It is the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit to turn something that was dead into something that was alive and to look at Jesus and embrace him as your Savior. And I'm so thankful for those of you that were saved early in life. We pray for our kids, don't we? We want them to come to early faith in Jesus Christ and avoid a life of regret and guilt and sin and its consequences. Many of us don't remember what life was like, or our memory is very hazy of before we came to Jesus. But Paul could remember crystal clear, and it burdened him as he thought about his former life, his B.C. life, if you will, his life before Christ. Over in Romans chapter 8, he says that when you set the mind on the flesh, it leads to death, but when you set the mind on the Spirit, it is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And from passages like that, we determine that the Bible says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, that we are not just morally neutral. We're not just open-minded and embracing whatever we think is right and best. The Bible says actually that we are hostile and opposed against God, suppressing the truth with spiritual blindness in unrighteousness. This morning in my quiet time, I was reading from Psalm 19, just preparing to minister the word this morning. And it talks about in the opening verse how the heavens declare the glory of God. And the idea is that the clouds and the sky and the stars and the planets and now the galaxies that we have discovered number billions upon billions, that these things are screaming more than any billboard or advertisement that there is a God and He is glorious. But what do? We live in a world where people say all of this happened by accident. I'm wearing a watch on my wrist this morning. Some of you are thankful that I have a timepiece with me as I'm teaching and preaching. No one would say this happened by throwing a bunch of springs and gears and some straps of leather into a shoebox and shaking it and just waiting long enough until, boom, all of a sudden, out of it appears order. We never see order come out of chaos. We see the very opposite happen. And yet, because of our spiritual blindness, those who are set upon the flesh in their hearts and their minds, they are hostile toward God, and they shut down even the heavens that declare His glory. People want to travel to other planets and look for other life. And many times when you hear about new discoveries, they say, we're one step closer to understanding our own human origins. Friends, it's all right here in this book. I've said before, I can save you a lot of trouble. You just open up to Genesis 1 and God tells you how you got here. He tells you why you're here and where you're going and the very purpose that you have as being one of His creatures. But we know that the heart and the mind set upon the flesh is not only unwilling, but it is unable to please God. That was our former life. It describes many loved ones that we know now. They continue to think about themselves and other people and about Jesus Himself according to the flesh. But by the grace of God, Paul can say here in verse 16, we regard Him thus no longer. Thankfully, Paul had a change of heart. A change of heart that occurred not because he simply woke up one morning and realized, you know what, I've been wrong, and somebody convinced me through their powerful arguments and eloquence and all the evidence that there is a God and that Jesus is my Savior. No, we know that in the case of Paul, it took that encounter with Jesus Christ Himself on the road to Damascus. And that Christ miraculously intervened. Jesus Christ from heaven spoke down and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, when the church was being persecuted, Jesus says He was personally being attacked and persecuted. That is how closely Jesus considers us to Him. When His people are hated and maligned and attacked, Jesus is treated that way. In fact, we discover that we are treated that way because of our association with Him. Why are you persecuting me? He says, stop kicking against the goad. Stop bucking against me. I'm trying to harness you and control you and use you. And finally, through the blindness, God was able to get Saul's attention. Saul went into the city of Damascus, heard the gospel. A man was there named Ananias who put his hand upon him, prayed for him, brought his sight back. And Saul from that day forward recognized that he was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That it was not by works of righteousness, but according to His mercy that we can be saved. It's not because of our descent from Abraham. It's not because of our keeping of the Mosaic law. It's not because of our Sabbath day ordinances. It's not because of circumcision. It's because of what Jesus did upon the cross as the God-man hung there and sacrificed Himself to take away our guilt and sin. From that day forward, Saul, later named Paul, became a great ambassador and messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says a transformation had occurred. He describes this change of thinking and the resulting change of behavior in verse 17 with really one of the most beautiful and hopeful verses in all of the Bible. I'd encourage you, underline or highlight this verse today. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's one of those basic verses that you and I need to commit to memory for our own benefit and for the benefit of others. Listen to it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Oh, what wonderful hope that this gives to us as believers. What hope this gives to those who are addicted, to those who are criminals, to those that have had ungodly relationships in the past. What hope this gives for those that have guilt and shame, to know that there is a transformation that can occur through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world would say, I was born that way, deal with it. The Bible says, you can be a new creation, and Christ can wash away your sins and change your very nature. You don't have to remain the way that you were born. God has the power to change you. Just as he spoke this universe into existence, he created the heavens and the earth, the seas, the firmaments, the dry land, the trees, the flowers, the bees. As he created everything that we have around us, he's still in the business of creating new things. He's in the business of creating new people, where the old has gone and the new has come. Now, you may ask the question, why does it seem like I struggle still so much with sin? If I am a new creation in Christ, why do I still grapple with and struggle with sin every single day? And the answer is, because he who began a good work in you is in the process of completing it, and he will be faithful to complete it. He began the work and he changed you from the inside out, but you and I still struggle with this thing called the flesh. It's the indwelling presence of sin, the residual effects, all of that filth and crud that was ours before we were believers. Yes, God has given us a new nature in Christ, but at the same time, we still are in a fallen body that is contaminated by that sin, and that sin is continually a law within our heart that is trying to pull us back down. You see, the heart is like a cesspool, or out in the Marine base, Lake Bandini. And you imagine if there was an earthquake that occurred and a fissure opened up in the ground, and all of a sudden that cesspool was drained and all of the filth and crud seeped down and was gone. And in its place, through that fissure, a fresh fountain source has appeared, and it begins to refuel now with a cleansing, purifying water. It's going to appear clean. And by many accounts, it will be clean, but there still are residual effects of the former condition of that water source. That's like the flesh. It's still there, and it's still rearing its ugly head, and we're still every day struggling. We want to tap into and drink deeply upon the life-giving source of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that is every day producing his sanctifying work into our lives. He's called the Holy Spirit. He makes us holy, and we need that holiness to cleanse and to rid us of the ongoing struggle against sin. But it is a battle, isn't it? It's a battle when we are fighting against the old self, the old life, the old flesh, and yet at the same time continue to work out our salvation to become who we've declared to be in Christ as new creations. God has already snapped the bonds and removed our slavery towards sin. We are no longer under the dominant power of sin, but sin still has an everyday presence and influence that we must fight against and mortify. A transformation has occurred, a transformation that has begun at the moment of salvation and will continue on, a transformation that changes our thinking, and it should result in a change in behavior. And it says here that this transformation comes from one place in verse 18. All of this is from God. All of it. Certainly salvation, Christ hanging upon the cross, is from God, but even the conviction of sin, that was from God. Even the prompting and the pulling of the Holy Spirit, that was from God. Even the election and predestination that took place in eternity past, all of that was from God. He says all of this, all of salvation, all of the transformation, all of it is from God. The entire plan and process belongs to Him alone. He is the architect, He is the engineer, He is the builder, and He is the inspector of our faith. And He is the one that continues to maintain it and to create it into what He ultimately designs it to be. You say, well, what about faith? I mean, I believed in Jesus. Don't I get a little bit of credit for that? Well, Ephesians 2 tells us that even faith is a gift from God. God gave you the ability and the desire to believe in Him. For by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one will boast. Because when all of it came from God and is attributed and credited to God, He gets 100% of the glory. And we can praise Him forever and ever, the Lamb of God who was slain for us. All of this was from God. There's been a change in Paul's mindset. He no longer thinks according to the flesh. He now sees Jesus Christ as He truly is. He is ministering to a church, the Corinthian church, that is at this point very dangerously close to thinking about Christ and others according to the flesh. He is ministering to a church that is beginning to open up their ears and listen to false teachers that are thinking according to the flesh. He says back in verse 12, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. You see, there were false teachers, primarily Judaizers. There were people that were trying to bring together the Jewish law with the Christian faith. Yes, you're saved by Jesus, but you better keep the law. People that were adding and heaping rules and regulations and duties and ceremonies to the gospel. Many cults and false religions today are trying to merge some truth about the gospel with works of duties and merit, ceremonies. We took the Lord's Supper, and as I mentioned, this is a memorial. This is not to earn credit, to gain God's favor, to get closer up the ladder to heaven. This is simply looking back at what Jesus has already finished upon the cross. As He preaches, as He writes, He's ministering to a church that is dangerously close to thinking fleshly about Christ and about others. And He warns them, you're a new creation. Live it out. You've been reconciled to God. And that brings us to our second point this morning and the fourth and final of these different components of biblical evangelism. We see that we are to have the right ministry. Paul has the right ministry. It is a ministry of reconciliation. So we must not only have the right motive of love, the right message of the gospel of Him who died once for all, the right mindset of now being transformed and thinking properly about Jesus Christ and one another, but we must also have the right ministry, the right ministry. And that ministry is described as reconciliation. When we talk about being evangelists, we're saying that we are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in order to help people be made right with God. That's what we're doing in our evangelism. We're helping people to be made right with God. In verses 19 through 21, Paul describes this ministry, this service of reconciliation that first characterized him, but I believe this applies to each one of us as well. We too have been called by God and commissioned by God to become ambassadors of Christ and engage in the ministry of reconciliation. Friends, what we're about to read is a job description of the Christian life. Let's see how we're doing. Verse 18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now he clarifies what he means by that in verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says that he is engaged in the ministry of reconciliation. That word is used some five times in these four verses. In verse 18, Christ reconciled us to himself. At the end, it says of that verse, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. At the end of verse 19, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And then at the end of verse 20, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There's three key passages in the New Testament that really focus on this theme of reconciliation. It's one of the aspects of our salvation. The first one is here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And we here discover that reconciliation happens in Christ and through Christ. There are two different parties. There is God on the one hand, and there is the world on the other hand, and we are at enmity with one another. The only way that we can be bridged and sealed back together is through one mediator, and his name is Jesus Christ. Reconciliation, making peace where there is no peace, comes through Christ, who reconciled us to himself. And it took his death, burial, and resurrection in order for that to occur. We have a profound statement in verse 21 of how Christ reconciled us to himself. And it took place through the atonement. One of the deepest, most wondrous, and perhaps mysterious verses in the Bible, verse 21, listen to this. For our sake, sounds like what we read earlier last week, that he died for all. For their sake he died. In verse 15, here he says, for our sake, God the Father made him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. It says in Isaiah 53 that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But there is one thing Jesus had never been acquainted with. He'd never been acquainted with sin. Oh yes, he lived in a sinful world and he was surrounded by sinful people, but he had never experienced sin. He had never committed sin. He knew no sin. And this one descendant of Adam, this one human being, fully God and fully man, who was absolutely sinless and spotless, it says that God the Father made him to be sin. That means that the Father looked at his Son, in whom he had said, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And he treated Jesus Christ as though he had committed all of the sins of the world. And he poured out his wrath and holy righteous anger upon his Son. Why? For our sake. So that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. It is only in Jesus Christ that we can be reconciled to God. And now God has made the most profound and incredible exchange in all of history. He took all of our sin and he debited it to the account of Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, he took all of the perfection and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he credited that to our account. This is imputation. He imputed. He reckoned or treated us as though we were Jesus. And he treated Christ as though he were us. What an incredible act of God's love. No wonder Paul can say the love of Christ controls and constrains us in light of this exchange that has taken place upon the cross, where Jesus, the sinless one, was treated as though he was the sinner and became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. I don't know about you, but when I hear that, in that moment when I really ponder the cross and what Jesus did in the sacrifice, it makes me hate my sin all the more and think, my sin did that? My sin was responsible for that? Why would I ever, ever want to be attracted and enticed by sin and flirt with sin and get closer to sin and listen to sin and be pulled in by it and commit it once again in light of what Jesus did? I think the greatest antidote to temptation is to ponder the gospel Look at what Christ did. Why would we ever want to go back and do those things again after he paid the price and was treated this way on our behalf? So here in 2 Corinthians 5, we see that reconciliation happens in Christ and through this great exchange that took place upon the cross. Two other passages I mentioned where reconciliation is forefront in Paul's mind. One of them is Colossians chapter 1. Here we discover that reconciliation takes place by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me just read the verses for you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. I'll back up and start in verse 18 because he has a whole continuous thought here. It says, and Jesus, in verse 18, Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. But then listen to this, verse 19, Colossians 1. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That reconciliation that is ours is possible because Jesus shed his blood and paid the price so that there could once again be peace where it had not existed. One other place that we see reconciliation taught in great depth is over in Romans chapter 5. We looked at this a couple years ago when we were going through Romans chapter by chapter. And when we came to chapter 5, we saw this theme of reconciliation. And here in Romans 5, I think the great contribution that Paul makes in this particular passage is that not only reconciliation is in Christ, not only that it comes through his blood, but also that God's reconciliation gives us eternal security. That God's reconciliation gives us eternal security. We can have hope and assurance of our salvation because of what Christ has already done for us when he made peace. Listen to verses 10 and 11 of Romans chapter 5. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, he's already talked about salvation and forgiveness of sins. Reconciliation has already occurred. Much more, having done that, he's saying we're going to eternally be saved. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So when we are tempted to despair, when we are afraid, when we're doubtful, God says, remember what I did for you when I sent Jesus, my only begotten Son. I've already given you the greatest of all proofs of my love. I gave my Son to make peace between you who were my enemies and me who am the holy God of the universe that cannot even look upon sin. Peace has occurred. Don't despair. Don't doubt, trust, take me at my word. Remember the gift of my Son. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? The reconciliation that is ours through Christ gives us the hope of eternal security. How can you even read those verses and think that a person can lose their salvation? Friends, if you're saved, God's not going to let you go. Now, those we know in the present day and throughout the history of the church who have walked away from the faith, we call them apostates who turn their back on God and the gospel and his church. 1 John says that they went out from us because they were never truly of us. And they walked the walk for a while and they talked the talk for a while, but in reality, in their hearts, they were never genuinely believers to begin with. They may have had the outward appearance of being reconciled, but inwardly God knows the heart, and they prove by their fruits that they never truly knew Christ. And certainly we need to examine ourselves and make our calling and election sure, but not live in fear. Well, what if I fall? What if I fall? Ask the Lord to keep you and fear your sin. I think that we should recognize that we have an enemy that is doing everything he can to pull us down and disqualify us. But if we hate our sin, and we love Jesus Christ, and we cling to the gospel, and we are seeing regular ongoing evidence of having been changed, then you should have this incredible sense of peace that no matter when I die, I know where I'm going. And when I stand before God, I will say with absolute confidence, thank you, God. I know I will come into heaven today because Jesus died for my sins. I have peace of that fact because there's been reconciliation. And how good it is to know that I'm right with God today because of the gift of his Son. That's the eternal security that is ours. Friends, be reconciled to God. Paul cannot make it any clearer here. If there is anyone here who is still in sin and you have not yet repented of your sin, Paul pleads and I plead in verse 20, we implore you. There's not only just a request, there is a command. You need to be reconciled to God today. If you haven't trusted in Christ, then you are presently his enemy. And it is only by his grace and his patience he has not already punished you for your sins. Friends, don't take this day and don't take your relative peace and happiness and prosperity as some kind of a sign that you and God are okay and you're good buddies and it's going to be fine on the day of judgment. This word tells you what God thinks about your sin. And he says your only hope of salvation is to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Be reconciled to God. Stop running. Stop making excuses. Stop pointing the finger at others who you think are worse than you. None of these excuses will stand on the day of judgment. Stop trying to cover up your sin like Adam and Eve did in the garden, where when they discovered their shame and nakedness, they ran and they found fig leaves. They couldn't run away from God, and neither can you. The only thing you can do is set your eyes on Jesus Christ. Say, God, I know I'm a sinner and I deserve your judgment. Thank you for sending your Son to die and take my place. I believe right now that he paid the price in full so that I could be at peace with you and have the gift of eternal life. And having done that, the promise is you can be saved. It's a free gift. Even a child can understand, and we must all humble ourselves as children in order to be saved and forgiven. Those of us who have been reconciled to God, I would just close by sharing two applications with you. And these things should be done, again, not out of a sense of duty, but out of sheer gratitude. First of all, in light of our reconciliation to God, we should imitate the same kind of reconciliation in our human relationships. We know life is tough, and we're all sinners. Marriage is hard. Raising kids is hard. Getting along with coworkers and neighbors is hard. We live in a world that we every day are reminded of its brokenness. But I like to remind people, you know what? God specializes in repairing what is broken. He's not surprised by the conflict that you have, husband and wife, or parent with child, or sibling with sibling, or coworker, or wherever. He's not surprised by that. God understands what it's like to have someone that is at enmity and brokenness. And he showed us how to make peace. He showed how to make peace through his unconditional love and self-sacrifice. And if God was able to make peace with the greatest enemy of all, us who were his enemies, then he can enable us to make peace with one another. We should imitate that same kind of reconciliation in our human relationships. Secondly, we should make sure that our gospel encounters and our sharing, our Christian testimonies, includes the kind of language of reconciliation. As we're sharing the gospel, I want to challenge us and encourage us, think about 2 Corinthians 5 and the message of the gospel that we've seen here as it's been detailed for us and spelled out so clearly, but also that the whole point of the gospel is to make us right with God. And when we're praying for unbelievers and we're sprinkling in gospel seeds as God gives us opportunity to that, and we're answering questions that they have and perhaps asking questions of them to engage and bring them out, our mind is always thinking, this person needs one thing only. They need peace with God. And I have been called and commissioned by God to be an ambassador. What's the point of an ambassador? It is one who is a representative that goes on behalf of another. A king, a president, will send an ambassador to a foreign land, a place that is not their home, so that they can speak on behalf of that royal figure. And it's not their job to say whatever they want to say or to come up with some kind of policy to fix the problem. Their responsibility is simply to be a spokesperson for the one who sent them. God loves this world, and he has given the opportunity for them to be saved through his Son. And he says, I want you to do one thing. I want you to go and tell them how they can have peace with me. We might ask someone, do you know what it means to be born again? Because Jesus says that unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. I sure want you to be in heaven. We really need to understand what it means to have a second birth. Do you know what that means? Maybe we say, especially in light of the regular tragedies that we hear about on the news and that we experience in our own lives, boy, life is short, isn't it? We can't take another day for granted. Do you know for sure that when you die, that you'll be with God in heaven? I want you to have peace with God. I want you to be right with him. Can I show you how to do that? So in our minds, we're continually trying to help people to be reconciled with God and help them see their need. And meanwhile, we pray and trust that as we sow the seed of the gospel, sharing his word and pray for them, that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of peace, on the inside, he is working in that person's heart and doing things that you and I don't have the power to do. That he is the one that brings about the transformation that leads to salvation and eternal life. What a great gospel we have. What a great Savior that we serve. And he has left us on this earth to be ambassadors. May he give us grace to accept that call and commission and to represent God well in this fallen world.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.